Brother Paul. Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Yesterday we talked about multiple applications, and I pointed out to you that prophecies which are steeped in history and rooted in history have been fulfilled in history, and yet for all that are unfulfilled. And I've suggested to you a bunch of snapshots, and that prophecy is really a whole lot of snapshots of end time events, and that all the prophecies, as a matter of fact, there's a comment in Luke 21, and you can find the verse, "These are the days in which all things that are written will be fulfilled." Kind of an interesting concept. And the other day at the readings, I pointed out that, the concept is, of course, that there is at least one way of reading this that Jesus wrote or said and was written down by Luke, and that everything that has been written will be fulfilled in these days, and it's in the context of the days of trouble, time of trouble such as never was. These are the days in which all things that are written will be fulfilled. That's a fairly radical interpretation of it. I'm not insisting on it, but I'm suggesting it for what it's worth. That, in fact, all of those prophecies that have been written before and settled in history are going to be fulfilled in the end times. And I'm suggesting then we have ourselves a pair of bifocal spectacles, and that we accept that past fulfillments are valid, and even past ways of looking at prophecy are valid. That we accept that, but nevertheless shift our focus a little bit and look at the end time thing, because that's what it's really all about and always was. It's just that it was serviceable at other times as well. And you remember the point that I made at the readings the other day, extra writings which are validated by the Bible but of which we have not the least record. The book of Nathan, the book of Jasher, the book of the Acts of Solomon, the book of Shemaiah the prophet, the book of Iddo the seer, some writings of Isaiah that we don't have, referred to in 2 Chronicles 26, the writings of Hosea or the seers, the books of Samuel, Nathan and Gad. Don't have any of these books. Chronicles of King David, the book of the wars of the Lord, the book of the Jehu, the son of Hanani. All of these referred to in the scriptures and therefore validated, but we don't have word one of any of them. And the question has to be asked, why is that? Well, the answer seems to be that it's a hypothesis, of course, but the hypothesis is that the Lord had something to say to the people of those days, and he chose those men to say it, and when they'd said it, their work was done, and there was no need to keep their words. The flip side to that argument is that he has spoken also through Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all the others that we do have, and he has taken the trouble to record the words. The words are here. Therefore, they must be relevant for now, you see. I wonder if you got that with the orange flash going by. We need to keep focused if we can. This, I think, is an important point. Just something to think about. So there are two ideas that I presented to you, added to what we were talking about with multiple applications. And now here are another one. Continuous historic. You see, people are feeling disturbed. What am I doing with the continuous historic? The answer is I'm doing nothing with the continuous historic, because in the end, the continuous historic is, if I can just say what I believe, is irrelevant. It's not wrong, it's irrelevant. Because in the end, it isn't the continuous historic thing which has the final analysis of the end times. However, though it may be irrelevant, it is not necessarily wrong on two counts. One, it has been serviceable to the brotherhood in all ages, not just since the days of Brother Thomas. Let's be clear, Brother Thomas didn't invent it. He lifted his work largely from the writings of men who went before him. That's the first thing. The second thing is that continuous historic is certainly a scriptural method within certain limits, and I refer to the beasts coming out of the sea one by one in the days of Daniel. What's kind of interesting about this is that when Daniel saw it, he saw four beasts coming out of the sea one after the other in sequence, because when he wrote and when he lived, the sequence was really only beginning. And so the sequence was relevant, and people were invited and expected and had to read his prophecy as a sequence in continuous historic format. Time you get to Revelation, the beast comes up all as one. Why? Clearly, the time for the sequential approach had passed, and now they come up as one, in parallel, all together, you see. Well, it's similar, it's kind of like that with our views of continuous historic. And what's now needed is for us to shift our emphasis, say, in the analogy, from the days of Daniel to the days of John, if you see what I mean. And in the end, well, the whole of the vision speaks as one. And to add to that, Daniel chapter 2 is absolutely legitimately interpreted on a continuous historic basis. And we understand that, we've quite rightly used it. Of course, some brethren who are a bit troubled with it, Brother Ant is one, he's got an excellent presentation on the problems of scale in the thing, and he suggests a hiatus, a break in the thing, and I'm sure that this is a valid approach to it. However, I'm going to suggest another dimension to it entirely, and that is that this image stands up as an entire entity at the end of the days. And while it is perfectly validly and absolutely correctly interpreted on the basis of direct statements as continuous historic, yet it still stands as an entity, a single entity at the end of the days. And there is this bifocal aspect even to Daniel 2, right? So you see here that I'm not being hard on the continuous historic thing. I'm just putting it into perspective. And in the end, I don't say anything very much, well, I'm not going to say any more about it than what I've just said, because in the end, for the purposes of our present discussion, which is limited in this primer of prophecy, where we're starting from the ground and working up in a systematic way, we're doing Prophecy 101 here. We are only looking at the ultimate effect of it. We're not going into all the historic background and so on, though we can do that, and I have done enough of that to understand that the various hypotheses which sustained that view are no longer tenable. Not apart from anything else, the times have run out if you assume a day for a year. But if turning to Daniel chapter 2, you'll notice that there are two or three verses here which will sustain the thesis which I have just put to you. I need to look at my notes to find the exact verses, but I can find one verse, and that'll do for the moment for illustration purposes. There's three verses, I believe. Verse 28. It's a reference to the latter days. Yes, verse 28. There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. An analysis of that phrase shows that it almost invariably refers to the days immediately prior to and subsequent to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word later days, last days, all of those things are technical phrases in Scripture with a specific meaning, and I'm asserting at this level that they apply to the times immediately prior to and subsequent to the establishment of the kingdom. Well, that's not very convincing, but verse 35 helps a lot. In verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Alright? Well, of course it has to be broken to pieces together. The image has to be standing up before it can be knocked down. And it's not going to make a loud crumbling noise if it's only the feet that fall apart. And all of the components of the image are standing at the time when the stone strikes the image. And what we have here is another picture of the man of sin. It's one image. And here you have sin corporealized, to use Brother Thomas's phrase. Right? And it's corporealized in an individual, as we saw so insistently yesterday. And this individual comes down and is ground to powder and blown away, and the stone grows and fills the whole earth. All right? And so it goes on. There's another verse. I think it's who cares? Well, let's pass on. Points made. That's all we need. All right? So today what I want to do then is leave multiple applications. See what I've said about multiple applications? You can have your continuous historic if you like. But understand that in the end, It's irrelevant. It's not wrong, it's irrelevant. That's the point. And if you find that my assertiveness disturbing, I'm sorry. But basically, bottom line is, the sooner we understand that, the sooner we're going to make progress with the subject. All right? So I'm asserting it. And I believe it's justifiable assertion. Green and all as it is. All right? And we're going to put that aside. Go on, as Paul says, to bigger things. And the idea of multiple applications, valid past fulfillment, true. But still, the ultimate thing is something else. So we've got different methodologies are valid and different conclusions are valid. But in the end, it's all about the end times. That's the point about multiple applications. Now, structure and layering, the most fun part of the whole thing. See, what we've done is we've drawn out a number of snapshots from here and there, and I've waved a hand at them. We haven't had time to look at them in detail. But you're familiar with them because you've been reading the Bible for years. And so we have these things, but we don't have any limits on it. We don't have any edges to the photographs. And until we put limits on things, we don't actually have any real idea what it is we're looking at. Now, that's a philosophical concept, and it's something which is clear to me as a physicist. And clearly, as I tried to imply with the ruler analogy on Sunday, if we don't put limits on a measurement, we have no idea what it means. We only have a very vague idea what it means, be charitable. So we need to put limits on our photograph, or our photographs, our snapshots. And this is what we want to do today. Now, it turns out that prophecy has a specific structure. And when we grasp that structure, we are just streets ahead in understanding what's going on when we open any prophecy. Let me illustrate it. The structure of prophecy. It has a relatively simple structure. It's based on historic precedent and has the following main features. There are seven steps. Number one, Israel, negligent of God's ways, tests God's patience to the limit. First step. Now you can look at this and you can say, I knew that all along. Yeah, that's the point. We do know these things. What we need to do is get them organized in our heads so we can use them. When there's no remedy, this is step two, God brings in an invincible invader, often from the north. Step three, there follows a period of cruel oppression for Israel at the hands of the invader. Step four, in their extremity, Israel turns back to the Lord as their last resource, calling upon him for salvation. Step five, the Lord raises a deliverer and there is a prodigious battle. Step six, the invader is defeated, punished, and/or destroyed. Step seven, Israel enjoys a period of peace and prosperity for as long as they continue to serve the Lord. Now, if you just look at that, you'll say, that's got nothing to do with prophecy as such. That's true. This is Israel's experience. It's a summation of the totality of their experience. And it has gone round and round and round throughout the whole of the course of their history. They have never done anything that's outside that cycle. Is that true? Well, practically never. You will find them somewhere in that cycle at any point in their history. Now, it seems quite self-evident to me that this cycle will continue. The wheel will keep on turning until it turns just one last time. And that the subject of prophecy is actually about the last turn of the wheel. So what we've got here is a time slice. Each of these snapshots that we've been looking at contain these elements which are chronological in their nature. It starts somewhere, it finishes somewhere. And what we need to do is just to expand, tease this out a little bit and just have a look at some of the ideas in that. And I'm going to take, just keep that in your mind, I'm going to take, for example, a piece of history, the book of Judges. At least it looks like history. In fact, I think it's prophetic in its way as well, although it is certainly based on real history. And you'll see here that instead of setting the elements out vertically, down the left-hand side of the page, I've now set them out horizontally across the top. And you'll see the seven steps across the top of this if you've got very good eyes. Israel's negligence. Let me see if my arm's long enough to hit that light. Is that all right? Yeah. Okay. Israel's negligence across the top. Invading nation. Period of oppression. Israel's repentance. The name of the deliverer. The battle. The period of peace. There are the seven elements. And if you go through the book of Judges, you will find that you can exemplify absolutely every one of those steps in the sequence in which they occurred, set out in those six examples found in the book of Judges. So that, for example, if you take the top line, in chapter 3, verse 7, it says that Israel is negligent of God's ways and drives him nuts. Then you'll find that he sends in an invading nation, the Mesopotamian people, or maybe they're Edomites, Cushan Rishathaim in this case. You will then find that they are oppressed for 8 years in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, they repent and they call on the Lord. They say, oh, woe is us, we goofed. Please help us, you know, that sort of thing. Then you'll find that he raises up a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And then you'll find that there's a battle. He organises it and he fights the battle. And it's verse 10. And then verse 11, there's 40 years peace. Right? And then it all starts again, chapter 3, verse 12. You see how that runs in sequence? And it's all sequential, all the way through there. And the sequence is clear. You have a time slice. You have one turn of the wheel. And then the wheel turns again, chapter 3, and it goes on through here. And then it turns again. And then it turns again. And it just keeps on turning. And that's what Book of Judges is about. There is another one at the end, which is started by in the days of Samson, the Philistines, and it finishes in the days of Samuel. And the seventh one doesn't show on here because it's not in the Book of Judges. So there are altogether in the period of the Judges seven turns of the wheel, which is kind of interesting. And there's seven steps in each turn of the wheel. Okay, seven aspects of what's going on. Now, you know, it's very simple to understand that, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing here except just read it off the face of the page. And we've got the structure. That's the idea of the thing. All right? Now, it's by no means confined to Judges. I mean, I picked on Judges because it's kind of nice and simple, and at least to see the structure in it. This is going to be an even more difficult one. We're not going to read it. Don't try to read it. Just look at it. It's a picture. But inside that, there is detail, examples of structure in prophecy. And once again, we've got Israel's negligence, invading nation, the oppression, the repentance of the people, deliverance, the invader destroyed, and peace at the end. Seven steps as before. And we notice something else about it. As we pick up other prophecies and just have a look at it, we find a couple of features that I want to draw to your attention. The first is that in a given slice, say along here, there's a blank space. There's not a word said in the context of the prophecy found in Isaiah 10 about Israel's repentance. It's absolutely silent on their repentance. Okay? What are you going to conclude from that? Are you going to conclude that this is different from other cycles because they didn't repent? No, you don't conclude that. What you conclude is that the prophet, in giving us this snapshot, just happened to stand in such a place that the repentance aspect of this time slice is obscured and is not in this particular snapshot. But it doesn't make any difference to the fact that in the actual historical outworking of this, the people would have repented before the Lord delivered them, because he never delivered them until they repented and called on his name for salvation. So there's the first thing. Sometimes you'll find the repentance is not there. Other times you may find no reference to their negligence. Sometimes you may find the destruction of the invader is not mentioned. As in this one here, the slice from Jeremiah 30, and this one here from Micah. Sometimes you won't even find the deliverer mentioned, or the invader being destroyed, but you'll find the peace is mentioned, as in Micah 6 through 7. Occasionally, you won't find Israel's negligence or the invading nation mentioned, as in Zechariah 13 through 14. You don't actually specifically find Israel's repentance. The point is, the snapshots, no one of them is complete, and we are not expected to go to any one of them and get the full story. We are expected to assemble them by principles of parallelism and get the full story by looking at all of them. Read it vertically rather than just by itself horizontally. So, you see, do you find that a helpful idea? Now I want to introduce another aspect that this chart shows us, if we want to study it for long enough, and that is this. If we look, for instance, here, there is a kind of a chronological sequence in the top line. Isaiah 10, 1 to 4, Isaiah 10, 5, Isaiah 10, 6. Isaiah 10, 16 to 19 and 26. Isaiah 10, 12 to 15. Isaiah 10, 20, 25 and 17. Now notice the way in which the prophet, in describing this one slice of history slash prophecy, doesn't necessarily do it in the sequence that the structure requires and demands. Now you can't get out of sequence, because every step in those seven steps have to depend on what went before. God doesn't send the invader until Israel is negligent. The oppression doesn't take place until the invader's in sight. He doesn't deliver them until they call on the Lord for deliverance. And they don't call on the Lord for deliverance until they've been oppressed. The peace doesn't come until the battle is over, and the battle doesn't come until the deliverer arrives. The sequence is absolutely necessary. But the prophet, in describing these events, doesn't necessarily put them all into that neat sequence, and that distracts us. Just like people walking in and out distracts us. And it's important for us never to lose the structure and to watch it. And how do we explain the fact that they've got it out of sequence? Well, it goes back to the snapshot, and I want to give you a story to illustrate it. Down in Los Angeles there's a wonderful display. It's found at Glendale Forest Lawn Mortuary. Alright, you go to Los Angeles, don't go to Disneyland, go to the morgue. Alright, you'll find there what is touted to be the biggest oil painting in the world. And it's of Christ's death and resurrection. I've actually got two of them to show, but I'll only talk about the one. And many of you will already have seen it and know exactly what I'm talking about. You go into this wonderful great auditorium. It doesn't cost anything either. It's a lot cheaper than Disneyland. And you sit down, you take your place there in the seat, and there's nice music playing. And then at a certain point, the lights go out, and the curtains go back. You can hear them if you listen very carefully. You can just see a little bit of it because it's pitch black. And then there's octophonic sound and all the rest of it starts up. And the story of the Last Supper and the betrayal of Christ and the crucifixion takes place. And they just read the Bible. I guess it's Mark's account. I don't know. And as they do so, little spotlights in the ceiling come on and they spotlight one part of the drawing or another that goes with that part of the narrative which is being read and discussed. And so these lights come on and you're able to follow it, and it's a very moving experience, and one that I highly recommend that you indulge in if you have the opportunity. Alright? And so you get a sequence there. And the sequence necessarily follows the historical outworking of the events which are depicted. And every aspect of the betrayal and the crucifixion and the Last Supper, all of that, is shown somewhere or other on this gigantic drawing, artwork, oil painting. Now when they get to the end of it, the lights all go out. The curtains come right back. There's a moment's silence. And just for that perfect timing, boom, all the lights come on at once. Now what's interesting, when the whole thing is just floodlit and you see all of the complete work for the first time, what's interesting about this is the way your eyes work. You look at the cross, and you see the events around it depicted, the women at the foot of the cross, the disciples, and you start ranging around and looking at it. And this reminds you of the Last Supper, and you look over and you see the Last Supper. All right? And then you think of the Last Supper, you think of the walk to the cross, carrying the beam, and you see that. And so you go to, and in a piecemeal way, where your eyes flip here and there as your attention is taken by various parts of the drawing, the artwork, you assemble this composite picture in your head and you investigate the parts of it when it's all floodlit. Now, do you notice the difference between these two techniques? As they read the thing through in sequence, they spotlight it piece by piece, and you can't see anything except what they spotlight. And they are forcing you to watch the thing in sequence. When the lights go out and they turn all the lights on, floodlight it, well, then you pick it up at random. You look here and you look there. Whatever takes your attention. And when you reflect that the prophets wrote as a result largely of visions which they saw, then clearly they are presented with a picture, a completed picture like that, which is floodlit. And they look at this aspect and they look at that aspect and they write it down as they see it. And it comes out of sequence. And that confuses us. Because we look at it and say, this is prophecy, or this is history, same thing. And these are spread in time, and therefore, to our neat minds, they should be in sequence. But they don't have to be in sequence if you don't write them down that way. If this is what he saw in the sequence that he took notice of it in, well then, there is an explanation of the fact that these sequences get out of line. So what I've had to say this, all of this, because otherwise you'll come to me and say, yeah, but the prophets, they go through all these, but they get it all out of sequence. Well, that's true. The sequence, however, is set in concrete. The sequence in which it's recorded is not. And that, I think, is a very important observation. Helps us to get this idea of structure more clearly into our heads. Well, there are two things here. Any given snapshot may not necessarily be complete. There will be gaps here and there. Secondly, it doesn't have to be recorded in sequence within the slice for it still to be a sequence. And the structure is the important thing. Now, you will notice that these tools that we're putting together are enormously simplifying the subject. Basically, we're reducing this thing down to something which can be handled by the human brain without a PhD in rocket science or something. Okay? And that's important because in the end, the vision has to speak. And if it is to speak, it has to say something. Now, at this stage, I'm going to turn the lights on again if I can get around with this piece of wire. And we're going to open the Bible and we're going to have a look at a, for instance, we're just going to go through the prophet Joel. And I've chosen Joel because it's fairly short. Before I turn this off, let me just put this back and you just have a look at it. You won't be able to read the details, but let me just illustrate it. You'll see there here on this chart that I have got three slices for Joel. Here they are here, starting in the invading nation. It's the northern invader. And it runs right through here to verse 29 of chapter 2. It begins in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, and it runs pretty much in sequence right through to verse 29. And then there's another slice, this little wee thin yellow one here. Starts in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, runs through to verse 32, the end of the chapter 2. Then it starts again, Joel 3, and goes on to the end of chapter 3. And I have to introduce this notion, I should have done it before I turned the lights out, never mind. The prophets don't necessarily just give you one snapshot. They give you multiple snapshots. And even with a given prophet, you will get more than one snapshot. We've already seen that with Daniel. Daniel 2 runs exactly parallel to Daniel 7. They tell you the same thing in different ways. Right? Daniel 8 runs exactly parallel to Daniel 11. They tell you the same things in different ways. Turns out that they are parallel with each other, both those sets. But even in their original form, the prophet goes through it twice. Sorry, his material. He tells you the same thing twice. Now, if you can get that idea into your head, you're also way ahead. Basically, the structure goes around and around, but the prophet, in describing even one turn of the wheel, may give you half a dozen snapshots of it. Okay? And I call these different snapshots of the same event layers within the prophecy. That's my word for it. You might think of another one. Basically, they're just layers. And the reason I've used the word layers is because, as you will see, I set them out in layers when I begin to analyse them. Recognising the underlying structure, I just set them out under their headings associated with the elements of the structure. And then just stack them up in layers. Just like these are layers, you see. There's a layer through there. There's another layer through here. And sometimes the one prophet gives you several layers. Now, we're going to pursue both these ideas, structure and layers, in the example of the prophet Joel, just because it's convenient and accessible. But we could have done it almost anywhere else. 50 examples of this could be given, but I just want to illustrate it. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Jonah, Michael. Where's Joel? Joel's lost in my Bible. Oh, before Micah. Yeah, I got it. Joel's gone. Joel, somebody's stolen Joel out of my Bible. Yeah, right. Where are you, Joel? I need you. Joel chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Now listen to this, old man, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Notice, first of all, the implied time frame of this. And something else as well. You old men, he's appealing to the old men. You old men, listen to this. Has this ever been in your days or in the days of your fathers? Now, he's appealing to the old men because the old men have the remembrance. They remember. Old men and women, they know what's happened in the past. Now, I've just been talking to the kids. It comes to me as a great surprise to me, who was born in the dark ages, that these kids have been born around 1985 or thereabouts. And I think, shush, you know. So you appeal to the old men who've got the long memories, right? Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Inference? No, it hasn't. It's a rhetorical question. This is something which has never happened before, right? Well, now, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children another generation. Why would he say that? Why, clearly, because what he's got to say doesn't apply to his day. Doesn't apply to his children or even to his generation. For if that were the case, there would be no point in telling their children and the children to another generation and so on. This message is for a long way off from the days of Joel. Interesting matter. Commentators argue the toss about when Joel wrote. There is not a single clue within the book to tell you when he wrote. People say, well, it's before the Assyrian invasion. Other people say it took place before the Babylonian invasion. And the answer that I would give is, no, this is a latter-day prophecy, pure and simple. And the evidence for that is we saw in the connections with the Olivet prophecy. And here we go, verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And you will find that this is an army. In chapter 2, verse 24, when the deliverance comes, the floors shall be full of wheat and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. Verse 24, Joel 2. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten the cankerworm, caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. So I'm not trying to interpret these bugs which are there, the caterpillars. I'm just pointing out to you that the record says it's an army. And you'll find little bits of the structure out of place. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. And now he's calling them to repentance and to call upon the Lord. And why? Because a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. Verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. I think we agree that these are figures for Israel. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Call for repentance again. Verse 9, now look at this. the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Didn't I say to you, didn't we agree that Latter-day Prophecy contains an element of a Jewish temple which is operating as desecrated, the offerings are cut off? This is a Latter-day Prophecy. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. And the priests, the Lord's ministers, are mourning. Right? Now once you get that idea into your head and take away the veil which prevents us from seeing what the scriptures are actually saying, you will find this all over the prophets. They all talk about a desecrated temple. And we shouldn't be surprised about it, because the Lord pointed out, when you see the abomination and desolation stand in the holy place, then flee. So who's surprised to find it here? It fits here exactly. The field's wasted, the land mourns, corn's wasted, new wine's dried up. Verse 11, be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Vine's dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Joy is withered from the sons of men. At the end of verse 12, verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. How many times do we have to see it? Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, it hasn't come, please note. And as a destruction from the mighty shall it come. Isn't the meat cut off from before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? And he keeps going around the same theme. Desecrated temple. That's the thing. That's what you see. Of course, there are other things as well. The seed is rotten under their clods. Garners are laid desolate, verse 17. And the beasts groan, verse 18. Verse 19, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Two reasons to blow the trumpet in Zion. One is to call a solemn assembly. One is to call an alarm. This is an alarm. War is coming. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It still hasn't come, but it is near at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, great people and the strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it. Logic says this is one with the Olivet Prophecy and Daniel chapter 12. Right? The whole context. We haven't broken the context anywhere. It's all one prophecy. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. Lands as a garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is like the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. I don't have to interpret this. We just read it. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. And you have this tremendous picture of this invading army bringing about the conditions which lead to tribulation such as never was. Verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, climb the wall like men of war, march everyone in his ways, never breaking ranks, won't thrust one another, walk everyone in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they won't even be wounded. Run to and fro in the cities, running upon the wall, climbing upon the houses, entering at the windows like a thief. All of these pictures of an invincible army, like a steamroller through the land, and there will be no stopping them. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Just a point to notice. We saw this in Isaiah and Jeremiah in our readings. The hammer of the whole earth. The means by which God destroys sin in the end. And he's using a sinful nation to do it. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He's strong that executes his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? And this is the day of the Lord now. It's a description of it. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. And here's the repentance. and the exhortation to repent once again. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing, a remnant behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. You know. So now blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. Here's the second trumpet blast for the second reason, to call an assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Verse 18, here comes the Messiah. Then will the Lord answer, be jealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, you see, and there's deliverance. And I will remove far off from you the northern army. He doesn't say much about the battle here. He says all about the battle in chapter 3. And verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. And so it goes on, all the way down. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God. You will know then. There won't be any argument about it anymore. And it shall come to pass afterward, in verse 28, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Just notice the sequence there, brothers and sisters. The whole of the invasion, the whole of the repentance, the whole of the deliverance has taken place. And restoration is given. He's restored the years that were taken out by the great army that came in. And in verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, after all of that is established, after the kingdom is put in place, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. On the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And here we have this mortal putting on immortality, and this corruptible put on incorruption. We become people of the Spirit, and the powers of the kingdom are released on the servants of God. And there's a full stop at the end of verse 29. And at the beginning of verse 30, he starts all over again. Now you notice the sequence. He finished it up in the last stage with, it shall come to pass afterward in verse 28. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens, the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Right? We went right through that layer and finished up in the kingdom with the pouring out of the Spirit. And now he starts again. Blood, fire, and pillars of smoke, great signs, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. You're right back at the beginning of chapter 2 in chronological time. We saw the day of the Lord approaching at the beginning of chapter 2. We saw the day of the Lord had arrived in the middle of chapter 2. We saw that the day of the Lord was consummated and the kingdom was established near the end of chapter 2. Now we don't get then here in verse 31, and he's right back to the front of it, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. This is a second layer. It's very important to understand that, because some people have concluded that this is tacked onto the end, and the Spirit will be poured out before the kingdom comes, and all kinds of extreme notions. Absolutely vital to get the structure right. Put the chapter divisions where they really belong. There's a major division at the end of chapter 29, and I'm not even going to mention the fact that Peter quoted right across that chapter division for purposes which had to do with what he was doing, but had nothing to do with prophecy. But look at the whole structure there. There are the blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. That's verse 1 and 2. Day of darkness and of gloominess. Day of clouds and thick darkness. Chapter 2, verse 2. Parallel to chapter 2, verse 30. Verse 32. The day of the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And there you go, a complete little slice in three verses, summing up everything we've looked at, introducing us to the last thing. I've got 5 minutes. I want to do Revelation. Chapter 3, I'm going to wave a hand at. Chapter 3 is another slice of the same material. It does not cover a different chronological area. It is a slice about what happens to the invading nations. This layer in chapter 3 is about what happens to the invading nations. And if you look at it there, he takes the invaders on and deals with that snapshot separately. So he's given us one snapshot on what happens to the people in the land, God's people, Israel. He gives another snapshot, a helicopter view from way up high in three verses, summarizing the whole thing and introducing the next part of it. And in chapter 3, he gives a third snapshot, which is about what happens to the invader. And there's a fundamental difference between the first layer and the last layer, and it has to do with who's involved in it. Now, I have to do this Revelation in 5 minutes thing. Remember that the subject is structure and layering. Let's pick up the book of Revelation and read it in a few minutes. You might find it helpful to just watch it done here, if I can get out of the way enough for you to see it. We're going to read the book of Revelation, and I'm going to pick up the same ideas that we've been discussing out of Joel. I ran out of time, can't go any further. Let's read the book of Revelation. Revelation, of course, 1, 2, and 3 is the letters to the ecclesia. Put that aside. Starting at the prophetic part of it, Revelation 4 and 5, what do we read? Well, what does it actually say? It says, the faithful are judged and are given the kingdom. Right? Then it goes on to say, four horsemen go out to punish the people for their iniquity. There is terrible tribulation. The oppressors are judged. The faithful are sealed and are given the kingdom. We're reading the book of Revelation. This is what it says. Just a summary. Great tribulation at the hands of a huge army because of sin. You ought to do this with a book before you do anything else. Sit down and make a précis of it. All right? Just summarise. What is it actually saying? Don't try to interpret it. Boy, the number of classes have been set out where people open the book and they dive in on a letter-by-letter analysis of it. I mean, not being on a word-for-word or verse-for-verse. They take it apart one letter at a time. It's nonsense. Let's just stand back and look at the wall before we start examining the cracks in it. So we just carry on reading. Great tribulation at the hands of a huge army because of sin. Two witnesses testify and convert some of the people. We're up around about chapter 11. A reward is given to God's saints. A woman in labour is persecuted by a great red dragon. The woman is protected against the red dragon. The beast blasphemes God and oppresses his people. A second beast is his ally. A faithful remnant is preserved. The winepress is trodden. God's enemies are destroyed. Terrible judgments fall on those who worship the beast. Armageddon, Great Babylon, is destroyed. The Lamb's bride is arrayed in white linen. The Word treads the winepress. The beast and his mates are destroyed. They sit on thrones. And then we have a description of the millennium and afterwards. Now I'm going to put down the microphone. Just remember the ideas of structure and layering. Just keep those ideas in mind. Well-founded principles based on historic precedent and lots of examples. Doesn't that strike you as being a realistic approach to it? Just have a look at it for a moment. How many prophecies have we got there? We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Each of them with the 7 elements in there. Sometimes you've got more detail in one slice and one snapshot than in another's. Sometimes there are bits missing, but there's the process. Let me do it this way. Have a look at that. Just consider it. It starts off in the gloom of sin. It finishes in the light of the kingdom. And now read that vertically and look at it and just wonder. wonder.
Look how it starts. Four horsemen go out to punish the people for their iniquity. These are the words which we just read off the strip as we went across. Great tribulation at the hands of a huge army because of sin. A woman in labour is persecuted by a great red dragon. The beast blasphemes God and oppresses his people. The second beast is his ally. Terrible judgments fall on those who worship the beast. Right? That's fair enough, isn't it? Now let's go to the other end of the spectrum. The faithful are judged and are given the kingdom. The faithful are sealed and are given the kingdom. Reward is given to God's saints. The Lamb's bride is arrayed in white linen. They sit on thrones. Can there be any reasonable doubt? Reasonable doubt. There is terrible tribulation. The oppressors are judged. Think of structure. Think of layering. Two witnesses testify and convert some of the people. Well, it's necessary because they have to turn to God and call on his name for salvation, remember? The woman is protected against the red dragon. A remnant is saved. A faithful remnant is preserved. The winepress is trodden. God's enemies are destroyed. Armageddon, Great Babylon, is destroyed. The word treads the winepress. The beast, etc., are destroyed. The oppressors are judged. Right? So, what am I going to say? I don't have to say anything, I don't know.